A man takes his Great Dane for a walk to the grocery store. And at the grocery store, the man ties his Great Dane to a tree next to the sidewalk outside the store. He goes inside to do some shopping. A little while later, another man comes over to him and asks if that Great Dane outside is his. He replies it is, and then the other man says, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I believe my dog just killed your dog." The owner of the Great Dane looks at him and asks, "What kind of dog do you have?" And he replies, "Well, it's a Chihuahua." And the Great Dane's owner looks at the other man as if he's lost his mind. "How could that be?" And the other man says, "Well, I'm afraid he choked on him." I will admit, I am a dog person. We've had cats in our household, but honestly, we didn't get along very well. I prefer dogs. And the last dog that I had lived to a ripe old age of 16, and at some point we hope to get another one. Dogs are interesting creatures. We know them to be our best friends, our companions, our guards, and our guides. They are our helpers. It is widely accepted that dogs evolved from wolves. However, exactly how this happened is the source of a great deal of discussion among scientists, archaeologists, biologists, geneticists, and more. And today, there are two prevailing theories over the origin of dogs. The first says that people domesticated wild gray wolves. And the second claim is that wolves actually domesticated themselves to be with humans. This evolution took place between 10 and 30,000 years ago. And that first theory of the origin of dogs, it says that what humans did was to go out and capture wolf cubs and breed the ones that exhibited the desirable characteristics. That is, if the wolf grew up and didn't bite your arm off, that was a good one. The second theory suggests that certain wolves became hangers-on at the edge of human encampments, attracted by the trash and leftover carcasses. And over time, through a process of self-selection, those hanger-on wolves bred among themselves and evolved into more dog-like animals. The truth is probably a combination of both of these. But the larger question is not how did we get dogs, but where did the dogs come from? And the scientists have done an amazing job of narrowing down the location to either Europe or Asia. The latest theory is based on DNA research and states that dogs evolved simultaneously in the East, China, and in the West, Europe. And then travelers from the East brought their dogs to the West, where the populations interbred, giving us the dogs as we know them today. Now, in this process of evolution or domestication, wolves change. They changed in body and in temperament. Their skulls, their teeth, and their paws all grew smaller. Their ears went from being erect to flopping over. They gained a docile disposition, and they became both less frightening and less fearful. They learned to read the complex expressions that ripple across human faces. Wolves became dogs. Now, we will never know the exact truth of how this happened, of exactly how wolves became dogs, but we do know that the domestication of dogs changed our world. Dogs are the first animals that humans domesticated. And by domesticated, it means we changed them to meet our needs. Over time, we became exceptional at domesticating plants and animals and even our environment to better suit our needs. Humans have this habit of domesticating the things in our world. If there is a wilderness, we want to tame it. If there is a mountain, we want to climb it. If there is a swamp, we want to drain it. If there is a desert, we want to flood it. If there is a wild animal, we want to place it in a cage and make it our pet. We are good at doing these things, and we do the same thing with God. From the beginning, we have sought to domesticate our God, to transform God into our image, to tame God, to make God smaller, to make God fit our expectations. We strive to make God, well, like us. Today, we read from the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically that wonderful vision that Isaiah has in which he is called to be a prophet for the Lord. Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judea in the 8th century BC. He served as prophet during the administration of 4 different kings of Judea. He was a leading voice in that nation. In this book of Isaiah, Isaiah presents us with this incredible vision of God. Isaiah, he's in the temple. It may be the temple in Jerusalem, but it seems to stretch up into heaven. And there he sees the Lord sitting on this great throne. The throne is elevated and God is high up above him. Now, to give an idea of the scale of God's presence, Isaiah is standing on the floor of the temple. God is seated high above him, and the hem of God's robe fills the room around him. God is not alone in the temple, but is attended to by mythical creatures, 6-winged seraphs who are flying about the room. And these seraphs are calling out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And their voices are so loud that they cause the foundations of the temple to shake. This word seraph literally means burning ones. And from their presence, smoke fills and obscures this room. Standing there in the enormity of God's presence, Isaiah is forced to confess his own unworthiness, saying, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King." In response to this confession, one of those seraphs flies down to Isaiah, and the seraph has a pair of tongs and is holding a live coal that has been taken from the fire on the altar. The seraph touches Isaiah's mouth with the coal, saying, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And then high above Isaiah, God proclaims, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah responds in faith, saying, "Here am I, send me." This vision that Isaiah brings us has become a model of our worship. The story can be broken into 4 sections that correspond to our own outline for worship. First, there is the praise section where Isaiah sees the Lord and the seraphs are singing, "The whole earth is full of his glory." This is an invitation to come to worship. Second is the confession, where Isaiah declares that he is unclean and he is not worthy to be there in the temple in the presence of the Almighty. But this is followed by an act of forgiveness, where the seraph burns away the sin of his lips with a hot coal. So how about this? How about next week if I bring in my grill and set fire to some charcoal briquettes and let them get hot and offer to place them on your lips following your confession? After all, it is our lips that are the source of most of our sins. I doubt I'll get any takers on that. But I believe we understand what Isaiah is teaching us here. Third, the word of the Lord is proclaimed with that question from God, who will go? And finally, there is the response of the people who say, send me. This is more than a vision. This is a reality that Isaiah is describing for us. Every human sense is engaged in this reality. Isaiah sees God sitting on the throne. He hears the seraphs calling to one another. He smells the smoke. He feels the temple shaking. He tastes the burning coal with his lips. Isaiah's encounter with God is a reminder of God's power and God's mystery. It tells us that not only is God's size and presence incomprehensible, but that God is wild and dangerous. God is not something that we can tame or domesticate. In fact, in God's presence, we become small. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we read there of the adventures of four children in the magical kingdom of Narnia. And when in Narnia, the children are befriended by two creatures, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who tell them about the king of Narnia, a being named Aslan. Lucy asked, "Is he a man?" "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver said, "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Today is that day on the church calendar known as Trinity Sunday, a day to honor the theological doctrine of the Trinity, which admittedly is not the most exciting day of the year. But the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday when we celebrated the gift of the Holy Spirit onto the followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And we mark that day as the birth of the church because from there the followers of Jesus spread out into the world carrying the good news. At that point, some in the church may have proclaimed that they were followers of the Son alone, while others may have laid claim to the Father, and still others rejoice in the Spirit. You can see how the church may have divided over this. The purpose of the doctrine of the Trinity is not to chop God into three pieces, but instead it is to multiply our understanding of who God is, because we cannot reduce or domesticate God. We cannot chop God into pieces for our own benefit. We gather in this place every week to worship. We hear the call to worship. We confess and are forgiven. We listen then for God's word and we respond. And I would hope then when you walk through the doors of this church that you do so with appropriate fear and trembling. You should be anxious at encountering the holy. in this place. We gather in this place not to domesticate God, not to make God in our image. We gather in this place as a renewal of creation. Remember the words from the beginning of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." We gather in this place to be remade into God's image. And my prayer each week is this. I pray that when you hear the call to worship, that you recognize the glory of the Lord. I pray that the presence of God will compel you to confess your sins. I pray that you will accept God's forgiveness and you will hear God's holy word. And then finally, I pray that you will respond with the most powerful words of our faith. Send me. Amen.